Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. That's Romans 5, verses 15 through 21. We're going to read that passage in just a few minutes, but you can open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 5, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Well, in 2013, Time Magazine decided to do a spinoff of their annual Person of the Year Award and do a top 100 most influential people of all time. Talk about a big endeavor, right? Well, just their top 10 is interesting, and I'm going to read that off, and I want you to think about if you would have guessed one of these or all of these top 10 and see how many you would have gotten right. Well, number 10 of their most influential people of all time is Thomas Jefferson. Interesting. Number 10. Number 9, Alexander the Great. I could see that one for sure. Number 8, Aristotle. Number 7, Adolf Hitler. Probably true. Number 6, George Washington. Interesting. Number 5, Abraham Lincoln. Man, we got Americans galore here. Number 4, I didn't see this one coming. William Shakespeare, development of the English language. Number 3, the Prophet Muhammad. You totally see that. Number 2, Napoleon, I guess. And number 1, Jesus. Well, let's think of that one, right? There's an obvious American and English-speaking bias here, but I do like that they put Jesus as number 1. But did you notice that there's someone almost as important that is missing from that list? Who's missing? That is literally the second most important person, a human, to have ever lived. Adam. If you properly understood Adam and his role and his effect on the whole of humanity, he should clearly be the number 2. But I think you understand why they didn't include him. The academy, the most intellectual, think Adam's no different than a fairy tale, a figure in Hebrew mythology. And you know what's sad? I find that countless and many more, I should say, confessing Christians have begun to doubt whether Adam was real. They actually personally lived. But if you treat Genesis 1 through 3 as some sort of theological myth to describe the beginnings of creation, when do you start to take the Bible as real? Is the flood out? What about the Tower of Babel? It describes how we got languages. I mean, even Abraham, a lot of people think that Genesis 12 is where real history begins. And even Abraham, I mean, he lived to be well over 100 years. Is that just some sort of myth? You see, the Bible treats all of these people as real, historical people. In fact, Paul's pretty clear. Next to Jesus, Adam is the most important person to have ever physically, really lived. And our text this morning really tells the tale of two men, Adam and Jesus. And it compares their legacy that has affected every human who's ever lived. You see, it's through Adam that we all have been declared sinners. We've inherited his guilt and his sin nature from really the moment of conception. And it's through Adam that God promised to give a son one day who would reverse the effects of this same curse. So the curse comes through one man, but so too does the hope of restoration come through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so in our passage, Paul's going to go back and forth between Adam and Jesus and Adam and Jesus, where he compares what we get in Adam and what we get in Christ. He speaks of sin, disobedience, condemnation, death, and guilt in Adam. And then he speaks of abounding grace, obedience, righteousness, justification, and eternal life in Christ. And in nearly every verse, he addresses both Adam and Jesus back and forth, back and forth. And with that in mind, let's now read verses 15 through 21 and note the back and forth comparison that's going on between Adam and Jesus. So read along with me. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, that is Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, that is Adam, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification, that is through the work of Christ. Verse 17 continues, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is in Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men through Christ. For as by the one man, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that back and forth, don't you? Every single verse, except for those last, verse 20, he addresses man and as affected by Adam, and men's hope that we have in Christ. And he begins this back and forth and sets up this back and forth with a helpful reminder that Adam and Christ are related. And he calls them types. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, you remember if you were here last week, the word type means a mold or a stamp such as what was used to mint coins. Now, if you're using a mold or a stamp to mint a coin, obviously that had to be inverse of what it would imprint. You understand that if you've ever used some sort of mold to create something. And so it becomes a glorious and very helpful picture of both similarities and contrasts, opposites, really. And so Paul says Adam was a type of the one who was to come in Christ. But the focus for the rest of the chapter, really, is on the contrast of their legacies. But there is one exception. What is the one similarity that they have? It's imputation. Now, I was debating about whether or not to put imputation on the screen in front of you because it's a confusing word that we don't really use very much. But I thought it was important enough to stretch us and to really grasp and understand imputation and include that word into our vocabulary. We don't use imputation a lot, but imputation really is the key to understanding the rest of the weight of the passage. And so what is imputation? Really, it's an accounting term. It's what is given to us from outside of our account. It has to do with counting or crediting some wealth or some debt to us. So imputation then is at the heart of what makes Adam and Christ similar. They're both fathers of imputation. One imputing sin and condemnation and death. The other imputing righteousness and eternal life. So the best one verse summary of this kind of mutual double imputation that's going on here is in verse 19, I think. So read that with me. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So Adam, through Adam's sin, We are imputed with sin. We are declared to have a sin nature, and then we actually do sin as well. And then he continues, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so through Christ, we are declared righteous. In Christ, God not only imputed or counted our sin, but Christ also offers us a way to have the debt that we inherited in Adam completely reversed. See, in Adam, God imputes to us a massive debt. He counts us as terrible and complete sinners. And in Christ, God imputes to us a massive inheritance. He counts us fully and perfectly justified in his sight. But the language that Paul uses here doesn't tell us that in Adam we have, like, let's just say a negative $1 billion debt on this side, okay? It's not like we have this negative $1 billion debt, and with Jesus, then we're given, a positive $1 billion surplus in our accounts, as if they're just kind of one and then the other that are equal. No, he's very, very clear. In Christ, we get infinite, unending. He even uses a word and makes it up. He calls it superabounding credit to us. It's an amazing gift from God to be declared righteous. And so, yes, we have a $1 billion debt which we've inherited from Adam. But on the other side, we have infinite wealth that will never end in Christ's righteousness. That's imputation. So this is a tale of two men and the imputation really that affects every single person here, every single person who's ever lived. So as we walk through our text this morning, we're going to see four contrasts between Christ's blessings and Adam's curse, both of which have been imputed to you if you are a Christian. They've been credited to your ledger. These are four contrasts between what comes when we are true to ourselves in Adam compared to when we abide with Christ. You see, imputation is really at the heart of the gospel mechanics that are found in our text. Imputation teaches us how the gospel works. You see, without the concept of these contrasting men and how they've affected each of us, we miss either on our most significant problem or God's free, full, and glorious solution. You cannot deny imputation without denying the gospel. And as much as this concept of imputation is central to the gospel, it has often been at the heart of massive divisions within Christianity. For example, in the 1990s, some Protestants and Catholics got together to create a statement, and that statement ended up coming out called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And one of the many elements that the Roman Catholics wouldn't budge on was to disavow this concept of imputation of Christ's righteousness. That is nowhere to be found in traditional Catholic theology. They flat out reject this concept of imputation. Instead, they prefer the term infused righteousness, like the slow steeping of a tea bag. See, without imputation, there's no assurance of salvation. There's no certainty that at death you won't have to spend years after you die in purgatory to work off your sin. It's for the Roman Catholic, only as they regularly partake of the sacraments or suffer in purgatory, is righteousness slowly infused to the faithful. Not imputed, not declared, not totally credited, but infused. That's the language they like. But Romans 5 is so clear. Imputation got us into this mess, as all sinned in Adam, and imputation is God's way to get us out of this mess. God counts us as permanently righteous in Christ. So the gospel hangs on getting this simple concept of imputation correct. So let's look at the four blessings of our new life in Christ compared with the old life in sin. Number one, in Christ, abounding grace overshadows death. Point number one, abounding grace overshadows death. Now, as much as Adam is a type of Christ, the effects of his imputation to all men is the complete opposite. And so, as widespread and influential as Adam's sin has been for humanity, causing all of us to be born in sin and guilt, we need an even greater gift of grace in order to overcome that, in order to overshadow it. And it's the extent of this great gift that Paul's going to compare first in verse 15. So he starts the argument really at the end of verse 14. He says, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Then verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. Well, of course it's different. The effects are different. And as Paul is going to make it quite clear, it's far better. Now, the word that he uses for Adam's sin here is trespass. And that's a helpful word. Adam went where he was never supposed to go. That's what it means to trespass. So you guys know that. You see a no trespassing sign. You mean, I'm not supposed to go there, right? It's basically a word that says he went somewhere where he shouldn't have gone. You see, God had put up the boundary of right and wrong in Eden, and Adam and Eve walked right past it. It describes a type of high-handed sin, and the effects of this first sin cursed all creation, bringing death to all men. That's what verse 12 has said very clearly. Verse 12, look at it with me. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and then therefore just as death came through sin, and so then death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin was imputed to all of us at the moment of conception. But verse 15 begins the contrast. God's free gift is different. And how is it different? He continues, verse 15. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, you'd expect to hear, after he introduces Adam's consequence, for if many died through the one man's trespass, you'd expect to hear that God's free gift in Christ was to bring life, right? If Adam brought death, then the opposite would be Christ brings life. But that's not what he says, is it? Look down at the text. It says, many died through the one man's trespass. Much more, what's the contrast here? Have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See, the contrast is the extent and power of God's free grace. The key word of contrast is that God's grace abounded, meaning God's grace was able to reverse what was otherwise impossible to reverse. And we understand why we needed grace to abound. Practically speaking, isn't it easier to ruin something good than it is to fix what is broken? I mean, I'm really good at ruining good things, and I'm really bad at fixing things. I mean, I've got a chair in my house, and, somehow it tipped over, and it's got an arm. It's at our dining table, and the arm just broke. I'm like, I can do this. So I get the drill out, and I kind of put it in there, and I just tear apart the wood at the bottom, and it just splinters into three pieces. And I'm like, oh, great. See, I am very good at breaking things down and very bad at fixing it. One commentator puts it this way. It's one thing to blemish what is beautiful, but it is much harder to set straight what is already crooked. You see, our normal state of life is to constantly break down. But God's grace has to abound beyond the normal working of life and do what is the impossible and make things that were once bad and continuing to break down even better. And so Paul gives us a few ways grace abounds in Christ. First of all, what should have fairly happened to Adam and Eve immediately after they sinned? They should have died, right? But even in Genesis 3, God's grace abounded for them because who died instead of Adam and Eve? an animal. The end of Genesis 3, they're clothed with the skins of an animal as God kills an animal instead of them. Which points us ultimately to the final substitute for sins in Christ, that we all need a substitute for sins. And so you see, first of all, grace abounds. Second, this grace that abounds, even when we don't deserve it, is a free gift. Three times he says this grace is a free gift from God in these this verse and this beginning of the second verse. You see it? Circle the word free if you're writing in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 15. It's a free gift. It's not like the trespass. And then he goes on to say in the middle of verse 15, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then he says it again in 16, and there's a free gift that is not like the result of the one man's sin. You think he wants to make it clear that this isn't something that you earn? Absolutely. I mean, free gift. When I write and type in free gift in my Word document, it gives me one of those blue underlined words and says, you're using too many words here. You could just say gift because it's assumed that a gift is free, right? He wants to make it very clear. Free gift. It's a gift, yes, and it's free. He just got to make it very clear. You didn't do it. God gave it to you. God's grace is completely unearned. And you contrast that with Adam, and even though his sin and guilt were imputed to us from conception, we certainly do all sin, and no one goes against our inclination. No one feels as if, oh man, my arm was really twisted there to sin. No, this is in our nature. We do this because it's who we are. So we very rightly earn death by our own actions, but not so with God's abounding grace. His grace is unearned. It is always completely free. Otherwise, it is not a gift. Otherwise, it is not grace. And so God abundantly applies grace to our accounts. And it's not like we have a $1 billion surplus now. We have an infinite spiritual worth declared to be ours, counted in our ledger. God's abounding grace overshadows the effects of Adam's sins. It has caused death to lose its sting. Well, as a teenager, I really liked the movie Independence Day. Okay, you know that movie, maybe? It's got Will Smith, and it's got a bunch of aliens coming to destroy the Earth. Pretty cool stuff. And I remember watching the movie with great awe over the special effects of this city-sized round spaceship like slowly going over the cities when doom and gloom were gonna come over LA or, you know, Washington, D.C. or wherever they were kind of CGI'd this thing. And that spaceship, I was thinking, is like the sin of Adam. It comes to infect us all. And we can't ever escape the consequences. There's nowhere to hide from its massive death ray that's going to shoot out from the middle of it, right? Isn't death always a formidable foe? But Christ's free gift overshadows the doom and gloom of sin and death. God's no longer your enemy, ready to condemn, ready to pour out his wrath and strike you as you deserve. He struck his son so that his grace could abound. So God's abounding grace is always greater than the grip of sin. Even the most hopeless situations, the light of God's grace can shine brightly into it. Because of abounding grace, our status with God has been permanently, fully imputed to our account. And there's a contrast in power and abundance between Christ's blessing and Adam's curse. Well, there's a second contrast. We see number two, in Christ, justification reigns over condemnation. Justification reigns over condemnation. We see this in verses 16 and 17. Now, as much as death is a formidable foe, we have done our dead level best to remove death from our conscience as a culture. Death, for many of us, is out there, not at hand. I mean, how many of you have ever seen an animal slaughtered and then eaten that animal? Anybody? Like, some hunters, maybe, okay. But not a lot of us have done that. How many, if you're younger than 60, okay, do you regularly attend funerals? Let's just say 3 a year. Okay. When was the last time you took a walk in a graveyard? I mean, these things, all three of those things, have been the regular pattern of human history for all history. And yet, I think it's very rare that anybody has done all three of those things, right? Maybe you've killed an animal and eaten it, and you kind of are aware of that death and where we get our food. Maybe you go to funerals pretty regularly, but I venture to guess not all of you do. And walking in a graveyard, you knew that those used to be outside every single church. So when you came to church every week, you did what? You walked through a graveyard. You also realized that they weren't just outside churches, but they were really in central places in the town square. People always walked through graveyards. This is common. But now it's kind of out there. We don't pay attention to it. See, in years past, to think of death was really what it meant to be alive. And Christians found the practice of thinking about death incredibly helpful. For example, when he was 17 years old, you got a few of those in here, 17 years old, Jonathan Edwards, the perhaps greatest American theologian, realized the great spiritual benefit to thinking about his own death. And so this is what Jonathan Edwards, 17-year-old, wrote. I am resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying, and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolution number 9. See, why is this so helpful? You see, because when the reality of death is far from our minds, the promises of Jesus seem detached from our lives. When death is distant, the problem of sin seems a little less urgent. And so the consequences of sin seem a lot more abstract, unimportant. And when the consequences of sin are foggy, gospel blessings become pedestrian. They become, that's kind of cool, I guess. And the gospel becomes something you yawn at. And when the gospel is boring, all sorts of exciting activities vie for supremacy in our life. They vie for rulership in our minds. But the more we think about our death, even the horrors of dying, then God's abounding grace becomes something we desire more than fine gold. We become ever grateful that justification reigns in our life, to borrow the language that we're going to just read in a second here. Again, Paul wants to highlight this contrast between Adam and Jesus. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Not only is death the immediate consequence of Adam's sin, but so too is condemnation. God's just verdict on all sinful humanity isn't just that we would physically die one day, but it is literally eternal condemnation. So you see, to remember death is to think about what happens after you die. It is to fear God's just condemnation. And it is to realize the free gift that abounds in grace is so much more precious. and bring something amazing to us. So he continues, verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. You see, God's free gift doesn't just cover one sin, but what does it say there? Many trespasses. And in spite of our daily sin, our continued struggles with sin, we can be justified in Christ. See, this term of justification, this idea of justification has been a common theme in Romans so far. It's not just shorthand for saved, but it gets to what actually happens when we trust in Christ. Justification means, or justified means, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. Imputation is the act of crediting us righteous. Justification is our declaration then of righteous when Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. And so God no longer sees us as sinners deserving death and condemnation, but he views us through the grid, as it were, of Christ's righteousness and declares us just, righteous in Christ. And so now the glories of our new standing become a ruling thought that guides our whole life. And that's where Paul goes next. Note the use of the word reign twice in verse 17, okay? We're going to look at the first use of the word reign right at the beginning. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Beloved, this is a common plight of humanity, the reign of death. Death is king. Because we all die, because we all sin. And so there generally are two options for the world who stays in the grip of Adam's sin. When you are confronted and you don't believe in Jesus and you're confronted with the reality of sin, you got two options. Number one, distract yourself. Go all in on something that becomes a ruling desire, a ruling motivation in your life. Be all in on living it up right now. Or number two, think about death and despair and think about how meaningless this life is. Which one do most people do? The first one, right? You can only live so long thinking about death and wondering what's going to happen. And so most of the world that doesn't believe in Jesus is constantly living for what they think is going to satisfy them, what they think is going to distract them from thinking about death. And so death gets moved to the margins. And yet sin and death continue to reign in our nature. But there's hope. There's hope because we have a better king than death. Notice the second use of the word reign in verse 17. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Did you notice who's reigning in life here? Did you notice who's reigning? It's Jesus reigning through us. Specifically, those who, what does it say? Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in this life. This is not the whole world that is somehow reigning in Christ. Only those who respond to the good news that sin has been totally covered by Christ's death, only those who understand what Jesus did for them, only those who turn and trust in Christ will reign in life. You think of it this way, only those who turn from living as kings and queens of their own little kingdoms and turn to serve the eternal king will reign in this life. Because only those who have put on Christ are reconciled with God and can truly be transformed into the new people that they are. So if you respond to the gospel message by turning and trusting and thus receive God's abounding grace that he mentions again right here, right? If you receive that abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, you will reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ reigns through us in our lives. This is not just an eschatological reality, not just an end times reality. This is a return to what God had planned for humanity from the beginning. For God gave Adam dominion over the world. Dominion is another word for reigning, right? God gave Adam the ability to be king, to rule over, and the responsibility to rule over and care for God's creation. And in sin, of course, we have perverted our rulership as human beings. But by virtue of Christ's gift of righteousness, we can rule and live as God has intended to in this life now. Living, serving, caring for the world for his glory. So we often ask many things to protect us or shield us from thinking about death. We think that if we can just kind of on our own efforts reign and rule over this world and cultivate this world, life will be better. But you see, you have to compare and contrast the reign that we're supposed to have in Adam that only happens when we're in Christ with the reality that death is real for all of us. See, we intuitively know that death reigns. And when we intuitively know that death reigns in this life, so wealth, work, pastimes, pleasures, they're all there to try and soothe our worry. But they can't. They're like a cardboard house. It'll shield you from the rain for a bit, but it ultimately fails. Only when we think regularly of our death will we not put undue worth in the things that we pursue, the things that death ultimately steals away. See, only when we realize that Christ came to justify, to impute righteousness to our ledger, to reconcile us with our Creator, only then will we be able to live for what death can never touch. So always aim to serve Christ as your King every day. Literally, pay homage to him in your prayers. Thank him for the gospel, for his gift of righteousness. Read his word and think about how it changes how you do your work today. For that's what it means to reign in this life. And when trials abound or anxiety looms large, ask for his help and find peace in Christ and his gospel. Don't just expect that you need to get a quick resolution to all your problems, because it doesn't always happen that way. And think about death. Get some perspective on the brevity of this life, and it'll bring joyous hope of the eternal life that we have in Christ. So meditate on the glorious truth that justification reigns over condemnation. Well, there's a third contrast between Christ's blessing and Adam's curse. Number three, Christ's righteousness covers your inherent sin. Christ's righteousness covers your inherent sin. You see, there's a reason newly elected presidents are always Time Magazine's Man of the Year. Because in that one man, the president of the U.S., they represent the hope and direction of our entire nation. With one signature, they sign laws that govern all of us. As one man, they represent millions and millions of us. See, it's with that in mind in our text, the emphasis thus far has been on the curse from the one man in Adam and the blessing of the one man in Christ. They are our representative, as if they are our president, right? One, that word one is used seven times in just the three short verses that we've read. And now in verses 18 and 19, which we're going to look at, it occurs four more times. And in verse 18, the focus isn't just on the one man of Adam and the one man of Christ, but on how their one acts could affect all of us. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's one sin has brought death on us all. And if we don't turn to Christ, God's condemnation, as it says right there, is on us all. This is our natural state, our common malady brought on by one act of Adam. But Christ's one act is far better. Look at the verse 18 continues. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, is he just speaking about Christ's one act of dying on the cross? Possibly, but his death without resurrection is meaningless. So I think the point is not just his one momentary act, but the death, resurrection, one work of Christ, his saving work that he did for humanity is in reference here. So that one work of Christ is his death, burial, resurrection, and the atoning work that he did on the cross. But what do we make of Paul using the word all here? This is one of those verses that often gets quoted for those who like to think that everyone is going to heaven. That Jesus' death is for everybody, that it covers everyone. I mean, isn't that what it's saying, right? The second half of the verse, it says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So how do we understand this? I think you first got to understand context is always king. It isn't hard to understand that the first all here of referring to Adam's sin affecting everybody is what Paul's really been talking about. But the second all does not teach universalism. I mean, he's just said in verse 17, unless Paul has a really, really short memory, he just said in verse 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. Does it say everybody? No, it's only those who receive the abundance of God's grace. So there's a specific group of people who are going to be justified, who are going to be declared righteous and have eternal life. Further, look back at chapter 3, verse 22. Righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all who believe. Right, so that could be simply what it's talking about here. It's just simply saying, for all who believe. I mean, the context is very clear. He's made that abundantly clear. And the whole Abraham comparison in chapter 4 places the emphasis on our faith as the appropriate response to the gospel too. And so John Calvin actually said, Paul makes grace common to all men, not because it in fact extends to all men as if all men are saved, but because it is offered to all men. And we need to remember that all could easily be shorthand for all who believe, because that's what the context determines. So how we interpret all is always based on context. The same is true with the word many. And that word many is in the next verse. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Oh, did some escape the sin nature there? Are there a few whose Adam's sin didn't kind of affect? It says many, it doesn't say all this time. Again, many simply means it's a great number. And in this case, it refers to the whole of humanity. Verse 12 makes it very clear. This is a universal effect. Sin came into the world through the one man, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's universal. There's no one born neutral or good. Paul wants to drive the point home. We have been made sinners because of Adam's first sin. And don't get mixed up by these all and many words. He's just using a parallel term, and the context determines what's going on. We inherit sin. It's in our very nature now. But hope remains because of the contrast in Christ. Verse 19. So, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, if many and all are just taking just at face value there, you'd have a contradiction right there. But the idea here is I want you to remember there's imputation all over these verses. If we are in Christ, if we turn and trust in his work, than imputed in every Christian ledger are, what does 19 say? Righteousness. What does 18 say? Justification, life. And if you remain in Adam, what's imputed to us? Verse 19, sin, condemnation. Verse 18. Just as we've all been credited and imputed with Adam's sin and all its horrid effects, so now we have also a chance to be transformed, to be credited with Christ's righteousness. We have inherent sin within us, but Christ's righteousness covers that inherent sin. And so it is for the Christian that God looks down and sees Christ instead of our inherent sin. But some of you might still ask the question, how did Christ's death cover our sin? How did Christ's righteousness cover your inherent sin? For this, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I want you to see this. How did Christ's death cover our sin? Romans 5 explains very clearly that imputation happens from Adam to all and from Christ to Christians. But he doesn't clearly answer how it happens. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 does. Read 2 Corinthians 5:21 with me. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that one simple verse, you have a double imputation going on. So for our sake, that's because we are sinners, right? We've inherited the sin nature. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. So in essence, God imputed on Christ our sin and then pours out his wrath on his son in our place. But what else happens in that verse? So that in Christ, we could become the righteousness of God. We could be imputed or declared to be righteous, to have a vast credited wealth of righteousness. There's a double imputation on Christ. So how did Christ's death cover our sins? Well, Christ had to take the punishment for our sins, and God had to impute on Jesus our sin, and then he had to declare us righteous with his abundance of righteousness. That's at the heart of the gospel. Beloved, don't just think of this, though, as some ivory tower stuff, as some theoretical ideas about some minutia of salvation. No, the idea of imputation of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and the punishment for our sin, it poured out on Christ. This real work of Christ, the only way we solve our death problem, isn't just some good information. This really impacts everyday life. And that's why I wanted you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, because look how Paul says this impacts us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, if our inherent sin has now been dealt with, we are actually free to fight sin. We are free to do what is right. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And with the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. You see, that only is true for Christians. Because our inherent sin nature has begun to be broken down, and we have been covered and declared to be righteous. And so therefore, we can put off the old and begin to put on the new. Colossians 3 instructs us again and again, put off, put on, put off sin, put on righteousness. The gospel isn't just for saving. The gospel is for transforming your everyday life. It's for learning how to take sin seriously and to fight for holiness. Do you fight for holiness? But that's not the only obvious application. See, once you realize that God has reconciled you, that you are his enemy, and now you're right with him, look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, he's giving us this ministry, that outworking of our reconciliation is to minister to others. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That is that gospel message. Therefore, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I love this ambassador language. It turns the church into an embassy. And we leave here to go to the foreign world. The church is not about our national identities, because we are all uniquely set apart from the world and are citizens of heaven, a new kingdom. And God leads us here to do something that we can't do in heaven. We can be ambassadors for the sake of his name. He transforms us to be credible ambassadors of reconciliation, to share the glorious truth of Christ's double substitution and talk about death, and to get to all of our biggest questions that are answered fully in Christ. So let's close by turning back to Romans 5. And remember, the Christ's righteousness covers your inherent sin. One final contrast, we're not going to spend much time on this one. Abounding grace surpasses your increasing sin. Abounding grace surpasses your increasing sin. In the final verses of Romans 5, Paul goes back to a topic he brought up in verses 13 and 14, the law. Early on, he made the point that sin is not dependent on the law, that from Adam to Moses, death reigned. And that's because before God gave Moses the law, sin and death were still everywhere. And yet, the law is not insignificant. And so now he returns to what happened when the law came in. And in fact, we're going to see, in many ways, when the law comes, God's word comes, it makes sin increase. Really? Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. I think you inherently get this. When I announce to one of my children, there's fresh cookies cooling on the counter, make sure you don't eat any or any crumbs because they are for our neighbors. Who isn't more tempted to go sample the cookies? Similarly, the more we are aware of God's perfect standard, the more we are aware of how short we fall of that standard. And so, yes, verse 20 is true. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And here's our word abound again, except this time Paul piles on a prefix in Greek so as to mean it superabounded all the more. All that English word, superabounded all the more, that's one word in Greek. He makes up the word to make it clear. Grace is going to cover it all. The point is, you cannot sin bad enough or often enough to be outside of God's grace. So how many of you struggle with this? How many of you think, God won't forgive me? Man, I've got to get my act together before I can come to him again. But really? Do you get cleaned before you get into the shower? God's grace is a shower that cleanses us from all of our filth. We don't need to get clean first to come to God. He cleanses us. God calls us to come in repentant humility at any and every point. And when you recognize you have that level of access, that level of opportunity to come to God, it's because you realize that abounding grace surpasses your increasing sin. And so as chapter 5 draws to a close, Paul weaves all the themes together in one final verse, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, chapter 5 is a tale of two men, the two most influential men in all of history, Adam and Jesus. Yet what they impute or credit to us is full of contrasts. And the more intimately aware of the contrast, the more we can appreciate God's reconciliation. Christ's blessings imputed to us, a superabundance of righteousness that is ours in Christ. We aren't just not punished. We're cleansed. We're covered. Reconciled with God. So won't you come to him? If you don't know Christ, what are you waiting for? Come today. And if you're a Christian, leave here this morning rejoicing in your Redeemer, motivated to put off and put on, and quick to tell others of God's hope of reconciliation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the word that you have given to us to study. We pray that you would continue to bless us this Christmas season as we aim not just to do the fun things that we all like doing, but that we would aim to live as you've called us to live, to put off, to put on, to be quick to tell others of God's hope of reconciliation that comes in Christ alone. Help us to appreciate the contrast of who we once were in Adam and who we now are in Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.